Our Old Testament scripture reading is 1 Kings chapter 8. We'll read verses 22 through 30. While you're turning to that, let me remind you of the context. Solomon has replaced David as king of the people of Israel. He's built a spectacular palace for himself. And now, based on plans that his father had made and preparations that King David had made for the building of the temple, Solomon has built a magnificent temple out of stone, cedar wood, overlaid with gold. The ark has been brought into the temple. It's being dedicated. And our scripture reading is part of Solomon's dedicatory prayer. And keep this in mind as later on we'll be reading from John 14 and our Lord's command for us to pray to him. We'll be reading 1 Kings 8, starting with verse 22 and reading through verse 30. And I'll ask you to stand. We're hearing the very word of God. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. You who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You have kept your promise to your servant David, my father. With your mouth you have promised, and with your hand you have fulfilled it, as it is today. Now, Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, the promises you made to him when you said, You shall never fail to have a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons are careful in all they do to walk before me as you have done. And now, O God of Israel, let your word that you promised your servant David, my father, come true. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. Yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, O Lord, my God. Hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be opened toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, My name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. God's people said, Amen. Our New Testament scripture reading is the Gospel of John chapter 14. And we'll be reading the first 14 verses, not the first 11 verses, the first 14 verses. John 14, 1 through 14. Will you stand with me to hear God's word? Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." God's people said, Amen. Let's pray for God's blessing. Father in heaven, your word contains things which are almost overwhelmingly difficult to understand. Give the blessing of your Spirit, not only so that we can hear, but so that our lives can be changed to do your work. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, when you read the sermon title this morning, "Are You Doing Greater Works Than Jesus?" perhaps your eyebrows went up, or maybe even more than your eyebrows, as I met with our ruling elder who was present this morning before the service. He looked across the table at me and said, "So, I'm doing greater works than the Lord who gave His life for me?" And you ought to raise questions. Suppose I stepped into this pulpit and said, "You know, Jesus was wonderful. He's the Son of God. He did mighty signs. But I'm going to do greater signs than Jesus." Well, you'd probably be looking at me strangely. You'd probably be talking to the elders and saying, "Can you get the presbytery in to check out this guy? He's sounding more like a televangelist than like a minister of the gospel." Certainly you can misunderstand what Jesus said here. But I intentionally put that title in because it reflects what Jesus says when he says that those who keep on believing in him will do even greater works than these because I'm going to my Father. We're looking at verses 11 through 14 of John chapter 14, slowing down a little bit and working through these passages in John. But this farewell discourse of Jesus is so crammed with teaching that you can't simply rush through it. Jesus is serious when he talks about doing greater works than he does. And basically three words that summarize what he's saying: believe, do, and pray. As you remember from last week, Jesus is encouraging, instructing his disciples not to be troubled. He's assuring them that though he's leaving, he's going to be preparing a place for them. He's going to return for them. Thomas doesn't quite understand it, and Jesus makes that wonderful statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." And as we saw last week, Jesus tells Philip and tells us that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. "Don't you know me, Philip? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" As Jesus speaks these words to his disciples, he's calling on not only the disciples in the upper room, but on you and me to believe in him, to keep on believing in him, to believe his words and his works. In verse 11, Jesus says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Jesus, not only in the upper room that night, but also throughout his earlier ministry, had been talking to the disciples and the people of Israel about who he was. He had made the point again and again that he and the Father were one. When you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He is the only way to the Father. Believing in Jesus involves understanding what he came to do. He's been talking with increasing frequency and clarity as you get into this part of John's Gospel about going to the Father. Now, going to the Father is sort of a complex series of events. The path to going to the Father is a path which that very evening would lead from the room where Jesus was observing the Passover with his disciples out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would be betrayed and arrested.
It would involve the mock trials during the night and the next morning. It would involve him being condemned to die and to suffer that shameful, utterly painful death by crucifixion. All of this Jesus would do as the God-man, as the one who is eternally God, who's with the Father, but has become man for our salvation. And he would do this to buy us back, to redeem us from the guilt and the power of our sins. We are by nature rebels against God. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, and we've added to their sin, which is imputed to us. We've added all kinds of sins of our own. We cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. But Jesus came to deal with the guilt of our sin. He came, sent by the Father, to pacify the holy anger of God against our sin. And he came also to break the power of sin. As we trust in him, that Spirit whom he is about to speak of in the next few verses of John's Gospel, that Spirit enters our hearts and lives, drawing us to Christ and enabling us to live to the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. The path to the Father leads through the suffering and the cross, and we need to keep that in mind. But that's not the end of the road. Beyond the grave in which Jesus was placed at the end of his crucifixion, beyond that lies his resurrection. Shortly after that comes his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And Jesus has just said at the beginning of this chapter, as we saw, that he's going there to prepare a place for you. Right now, as we're worshiping him here this morning, he's busy preparing a place in the new heavens and the new earth for you. His going to the Father involves his triumph, his victory. And that's relevant for what he says about doing his works. Now, if you've been following us through the Gospel of John, you've noticed that the first half of John's Gospel is concerned to a large degree with not only the teaching of Jesus, but with the signs that he performed. John picks a series of Jesus' miracles, some of which are recorded only in this Gospel and not in the other Gospels, and he focuses on them. And you can tell that they're important for John, as we've seen again and again in John chapter 20, at the very end of that chapter. John writes, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John focuses on the signs of Jesus and what they tell you about who he is and what he came to do. Jesus, speaking to Philip, to the rest of the disciples, and to us, says, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. It's one thing to hear the words of Jesus, but as you witnessed his miracles, in a very graphic sense, you saw before you revealed who Jesus is. And you can work your way through John's Gospel that way. John chapter 2, as we saw, I think it was more than a year ago that we were there. When Jesus changes water into wine at the wedding of Canaan, John emphasizes that this is the first sign that Jesus performed, and the disciples saw his glory. This first sign was a kind act, saving embarrassment to a couple on the joyful day of their wedding feast. But it was far more than that. It was certainly a display of the power of Jesus, but it's also more than that. As Jesus changes water into wine, and not just some poor wine, but rich, rich, wonderful wine. Wine that's so good that the master of ceremonies goes to the bridegroom and he says, you know, normally people serve the best wine first and then after people have had some to drink and their tongues are no longer quite as acute, then the poor wine. But you save the best until last. When Jesus made that wonderful, rich wine, what he was doing was showing in that sign that the salvation that God had promised in the Old Testament was being fulfilled. Back in Isaiah chapter 25, Isaiah looks forward to the time when death itself will be conquered in the coming of the Messiah. And you notice the language with which he describes it, Isaiah 25, 6 and following. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. For eyes that were willing to see, for ears that were willing to hear, Jesus changing water into wine is a graphic, powerful way of saying the kingdom of God has come because the King has come. That wonderful kingdom where death itself is destroyed is here. Because Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, is here. And you could work your way through the other miracles. We won't take time for that this morning. They serve a similar purpose. The suffering and the pain and the sickness that's here in this world because of sin. In our broken, fallen world, the effects of sin are being rolled back. And then those signs culminate in John chapter 11 with Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. That looks forward not only to what was about to happen in Jesus' own resurrection, but also to the amazing, life-giving work of the risen, ascended Lord. Lazarus is sort of a down payment of first fruits of a vast number who come to spiritual life in Christ and who will be raised up in the last day. So Jesus points to His signs as well as to His words and calls on you to believe. And by the way, keep in mind that when Jesus says believe, He's not just talking about making a decision at one point and leaving it with that. It could better be translated, keep on believing. It has a continuous force. And we need to emphasize that today because even in Christian circles, faith in Christ is sometimes treated as sort of buying a permanent life insurance policy. You acknowledge your sin, you confess your trust in Christ, you believe, now don't ever doubt it. And you look back simply to that one act of believing. Well, instead of thinking of it as one point where you did something, think of it as something that's ongoing. If I ask you, have you eaten? You don't say, once upon a time, 20 years ago, I had a meal. You keep on eating. The fact that you ate 20 years ago and last month and yesterday doesn't mean you didn't have breakfast today. You need to keep on eating. Do you breathe? Well, I took a breath once. Of course not. You keep on breathing. This keeping on believing is what Jesus is talking about. Belief in Jesus is a state in which you live in contrast to the death of sin. You keep on trusting in Him. I'm in no way minimizing the importance of that point of transition from death to life. Some know exactly when it was. Not everybody can point to a particular time. But the crucial question is, do you keep on believing? Do you keep on believing in who Jesus is as the God-man and what He came to do for you? As you do, then you do the works of Jesus, and you do even greater works. Verse 12, Jesus says, I tell you the truth. That's the reading in the NIV. If you still have the King James rattling in your head as I do, verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly. Today we have highlight markers. This is a verbal way of underlining, of highlighting, of marking. Pay attention! This is really important, Jesus is saying. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me, or anyone who believes in me, or keeps on believing in me, will do what I have been doing, and he will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. Now, Jesus is speaking to the disciples in the upper room. The body of men who would become the apostles on which the church would be founded. And some of what he says certainly applies to the work that they would be doing. This is not a promise that you'll automatically become a miracle worker, that God will make you healthy and wealthy on demand. Rather, Jesus is in part looking forward to what the apostles would do. You can read about it in the book of Acts. Even though the Lord has ascended into heaven, as you look at the way that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, structures the beginning of his book and compares it with the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, you find that the Gospel is the beginning of what Jesus did, and the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do. Even though in the first chapter of Acts, the Lord ascends into heaven, he's not absent from the book. He's there working by his Spirit who comes in chapter 2 and working through the church, the apostles. And as the gospel is proclaimed, there are some wonderful signs and miracles that are carried, that are performed through the apostles. But Jesus isn't only talking about that. Yes, he's looking at the apostles, but he's looking at them as the band of people on whom the church would be built, through whom the church would be established. You notice that Jesus in verse 12 doesn't say that you apostles will do these works, although that's true. He says, whoever believes in me, or whoever keeps on believing in me. Jesus is talking here about you and me, and all of his people down through the ages who are here on earth, and we're continuing to do the work that Jesus did when he was here on earth. No, there are parts of that work that we certainly are not doing. Bill was quite right when he raised his eyebrows in the session room and says, you mean I'm doing greater things than the Lord who died for the sins of his people? None of us can die for the sins of anyone else. Much of what Jesus did is unique, just as who he is as the God-man is unique. But the point that Jesus is making here is that what he did here on earth is connected with and leads to what he would continue to do as the risen, ascended Lord. The reason his disciples shouldn't be troubled and afraid is that though he would be leaving by going to the cross and by ascending into heaven, he was not going to be absent from them. He would be with them. He'd continue his work in and through them. And it would continue in a way that made the miracles that he did on earth look small and temporary and provisional. Not in any way discounting those miracles, but think about it. One of the miracles that John records, and it's the one miracle besides Christ's resurrection that all four Gospels record, is Jesus feeding the 5,000 in one meal. A wonderful miracle. Here's Jesus teaching by the Sea of Galilee. The people are hungry. And Jesus takes five small loaves, we probably call them rolls, and two fish. He gives thanks, he breaks it, he has the disciples distribute it, and more than 5,000 men, plus the women and children, eat. Jesus gives this wonderful meal to more than 5,000 people. But it's one meal. As you read on in John 5, some of the crowd who had that meal continue to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, well, you're not seeking me because I'm the word of life. You want your stomachs full. Well, Jesus on earth fed 5,000 in that wonderful miracle. But now, as the ascended Lord, he continues to feed his people throughout the world with the living word, with the word of God. Not just 5,000 in one setting for one meal, but hundreds, thousands, even millions of people throughout the earth today have gathered to worship the Lord and to be fed by the Savior in heaven as he comes to you in his word and presents himself to you as the living Lord. The ascended Lord continues to feed his people. That's a greater work in a very real sense than that miracle of feeding the 5,000, as wonderful as it was. If you had been living in the days when Jesus was here on earth, if you could get in a time machine and move back to that time, if you wanted to hear Jesus, if you wanted to be with him, You'd have to go from wherever your time machine landed, and you'd have to go to the land of Israel. Oh, I got to Jerusalem. Oh, Jesus isn't here. He's up in Galilee. So you'd have to go up to Galilee to find him. There were people, his disciples who were with him, sometimes multitudes of 5,000 and more who heard him on that message, and thousands at other times, but a very limited number of people in a limited geographic area who heard the words of life from the Lord Jesus Christ. Today you no longer have to go to Jerusalem or Judea or Galilee. Wherever God's people are, as they gather to worship him, the Lord comes to you. And he's with you. And he has fellowship with you. I would have loved to have been in the crowd outside Lazarus' tomb when Jesus said, "Roll back the stone," and over the protest that there was a stench. The stone was rolled back. And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man came back to life and came out. A wonderful miracle. As wonderful as it was, Lazarus lived, we don't know how much longer. Was it months? I kind of think it was years, but that's just a guess on my part. The Bible doesn't tell us. Even if he lived many years after that, the day came when Lazarus again died. And the same is true for the son of the widow of Nain and for the others whom Jesus raised to life during his earthly ministry. He performed wonderful miracles. But they were, in a sense, temporary. They were displays of the power of God pointing forward to what was to come. But they were pointing forward to what's happening in the world today as the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. And people who are dead in sin, spiritually unable to respond to God any more than people who live in the cemetery outside of town can respond when somebody tries to talk to them. People who are dead in sin are given new life. And not just life here on earth for a few years, but life that continues through death to all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Jesus continues to change the lives of countless people who were dead in sin, shaping them to his glory, changing them from serving self to honoring and doing his will. And that's a work that you and I are involved in as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ, as you proclaim his name. All of this happens because Jesus is going to the Father. The Holy Spirit, and one of the emphases here in John 14, 15, 16, and 17, is on the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the beginning to the Holy Spirit. All this happens because Jesus is going to the Father. And he and the Father are going to pour out the Spirit upon the church. The works of Jesus, greater works than what he performed during his ministry here on earth, are things that are being accomplished. They're being accomplished as you bring the good news to your neighbor. They're being accomplished as you go about your daily life in serving the Lord. Jesus has an emphasis here on what you do. The daily life that you live is part of living in the kingdom of God and expanding that kingdom. Back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says in verse 16, "Let your light shine before men, that they may hear the good words that you say and believe." No. "So that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." Not diminishing the importance of words. They are crucially important. But what shines like a light is the life that you live to the glory and honor of God. You bring the good news to your neighbors here in Newburgh, in Uganda, and elsewhere. Notice how 1 Corinthians 15, and I won't take time to read it, it's a long chapter. But take time later today to read through that chapter. Notice the sweep of redemptive history that's included there. In one chapter, Paul takes you from creation to resurrection, from death that came into the world because of Adam's sin, to eternal life in Jesus Christ, from the first Adam to the second, the last Adam, from death in the world to the return of Christ. And how does that wonderful chapter end? not with speculation about when is the Lord going to return and how can you get ready for it, but with a practical, down-to-earth exhortation. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Because Jesus is the ascended, glorified Lord, He's still connected with His church here on earth. The quote by Herman Ritterboss on the back cover of your bulletin, I think, encapsulates it. Greater does not mean that their works will surpass those of Jesus, but that the works that Jesus has done on earth are merely the beginnings and signs of the all-encompassing power and glory with which he as the heavenly Lord will be clothed, and in the exercise of which the disciples will be involved in this dispensation of redemptive history. The time in which you live is not some kind of break in the history of Christ's work, but it's the time when Christ is at work as King of Kings, accomplishing His work in the world through you. That's a tall order. How do you carry it out? Well, very briefly, and we'll come back to this in weeks to come because Jesus keeps coming back to it. The secret of doing the works of Christ and even greater works is simply prayer. He'll do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father. And Jesus goes right on to say, and I will do whatever you ask in my name. Jesus is going to the Father, but He's not going to be so distant that He can't hear you. He knows when you speak to Him. He understands your prayers. And even when you don't know exactly how to pray, He intercedes with the Father. And He presents your prayer perfectly to Him. And the Apostle Paul wrestles with that in Romans chapter 8, where he says that when we don't know how to pray as we should, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. You have problems praying? Take comfort, brothers and sisters. You have the Lord Jesus Himself interceding for you, and the Holy Spirit whom He poured out also interceding for you. So cry out to Jesus. Ask for His blessing. Know that He hears you. Understand that gift of the Spirit that He's about to promise to His people. Your praying involves all three persons of the Trinity. Often we talk about praying to the Father in Jesus' name, and that's appropriate. Jesus also talks here about, if you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. Focus is on in the name of Jesus. When we end our prayers, we often do it in Jesus' name. Amen. A beautiful, appropriate way to end your prayers. Don't stop. But don't let it just become empty words that this is the way to sign off at the end of a prayer. When you're praying to God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're doing it in the name of, and for the sake of, and on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Old Testament scripture reading was from 1 Kings chapter 8. As Solomon is dedicating this magnificent temple, as spectacular as that temple was, and it was one of the wonders of the world, he recognized that the God to whom he was speaking is so great that the most wonderful building in the world couldn't contain him. And yet, God had caused his name to dwell there in the midst of his people. For Old Testament Israel, if you wanted to know, where do I meet with God? Well, you go to wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, wherever the altar was, where the sacrifices were made. And that's why Solomon has an emphasis in that prayer, and take time to read through the whole prayer, that when God's people pray, they pray towards that place. Yes, they come to Jerusalem for the major feasts. But if you lived up in Galilee, or if you lived in some distant country, as God's people did, especially when they were carried into exile, and you couldn't come, you could still talk to God. He would hear you as you prayed toward that place. That's why Daniel, in captivity, when the king commands that no one can pray to anyone except the king, opens his window towards Jerusalem and prays there, even though the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's forces. This was the place where God had caused his name to dwell for his Old Testament people. You know that temple that Solomon built ended up being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The rebuilt temple was destroyed in 70 AD. We no longer need to pray towards a particular place. If you have a Muslim neighbor who's active in his religion, several times a day, he'll figure out what direction Mecca is and will bow down and pray towards Mecca. We don't need to pray in a particular direction. Because what the temple was all about was the presence of God with his people. And what it pointed to was there in the upper room as Jesus was talking with his disciples. Where Jesus is with his people. In your hearts as God's people, and particularly together with his people as we gather to worship him. He's there, and he hears our prayers. You can't read these verses without understanding that it's important for you to pray. Individually, corporately, let me encourage you to take part in the times when God's people gather to pray. As the risen Christ ascends to the Father, you have not just the direction for addressing your prayers. You have a name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a person, the God-man Jesus Christ, in whom and through whom to pray. Jesus' words to his disciples are addressed to you. Keep on believing in him, his words and his works. Do his magnificent works. Because he's the ascended king, the works you're doing as God's people are even greater works than what happened during Jesus' earthly ministry. And trustingly, pray to him. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we come to you because of the work of Jesus. You have sent him to draw us to yourself. You've poured out your Spirit to bring us from death to life. And Lord, give us now, this week, a deep sense that the work that we do in our daily Christian lives is not just what we're doing to meet our own needs, to feed our families, to please our boss, but that what we're doing is part of the work of the King of Kings sitting on his throne. May we see the growth of his kingdom in our own lives, in the lives of those around us, and may many be brought into his kingdom here in this community and throughout the world as we continue to pray to you and serve you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.